Before Harvest Bible Church moved to this property, every year we would meet at the Manheim Township Community Park for our annual picnic. And I was thinking about that this week as I was preparing this sermon, and I remember in 2010, we put Dave Hansen in charge of games, and one of the games that he oversaw was he presented wedges of watermelon for a competition to see who could finish those wedges of watermelon first. And lest you ever despair, we always have pictures for blackmail. And so that you can see Dave is at the end of the table, and you can see Johnny and Becca and others. That might have been pre-marriage, I would guess, 2010 for them. And you can see others, and Brent Hansen's at the end of the table, very, very close to his dad there. And Dave was, you know, doing well at organizing this and refereeing this. And he said, you know, the whole thing, on your mark, get set, go. And then people started diving in. And I saved the most embarrassing pictures. I didn't bring those out. But people started diving in and eating their watermelon. And it was going really well. And then all of a sudden, Dave started talking. He says, we're coming down the home stretch. And Pastor John's going to have the call for us. And I was like, what in the world? Why is he running the show, doing a great job, and then all of a sudden handing it off to Pastor John to make the call on who the winner is? And then I look down the line, and, you know, it's more difficult to tell than you think who actually clears out a whole wedge. I mean, when is a wedge of watermelon really fully, completely eaten? And it's a little bit more difficult to tell. And then I realized, the light bulb went on. Brent was leading the way, and Dave didn't want to have partiality play a role in the judgment. I mean, how cool is it to have a fight break out at a church picnic over who eats more watermelon among those that are seated there? Dave understood the importance of having an impartial judge. This weekend's news of Supreme Court Justice Ginsburg's passing has our nation anxious about the future. There is much to discuss in our judicial system and the appointment of justices, including the paramount need for impartial judgment. Impartiality is at the core of our text this morning. As Paul issues a stern warning to the church at Rome, he also makes a fabulous declaration about God. God shows no partiality. Would you please join me in finding the book of Romans in your copy of the Bible or on your device? Romans is Paul's theological treatise declaring and defending the undeserved, the unmatched, the unstoppable gospel of Jesus Christ. We're in a section that gives to us the heart of the gospel. And that section runs really all the way through the end of chapter 4. And we've kind of identified that section as understanding that we need the righteousness of God, that the only way that we're going to be right with God, the only way that we can have a reconciliation with our holy God, is to have for ourselves God's righteousness. And so through this heart of the gospel section, through chapter 4, we see the righteousness of God is actually revealed through God's wrath. And we spent 4 Sundays thinking about the wrath of God. And then we see that the righteousness of God is reigning, the righteousness of God is ruling with justice. And the righteousness of God, eventually we'll see, is received by faith. Here in chapter 2, we're in that middle section where Paul is talking about God, the righteousness of God rules or reigns with justice. And in here, he's talked about that at the end of chapter 1. And now at the beginning of chapter 2, he's talking to the Jewish people at the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome was made up of Jews and Gentiles, but he's specifically addressing the Jews. Would you please follow along as I read from Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse number 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here's our text for this morning, 6 through 11. The righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law that are just before God, but the doers of the law that shall be justified. For when Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written is written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, according to my gospel. So Paul's addressing the Jewish people of the city in the church there at Rome. And he's talking about how God reigns with justice. And we saw last week that there can be a presumption upon God's judgments. That our moralism can, that we can be fooled into thinking that our moralism kind of gains us an escape route. When clearly that is not the case. And we presume against God's forbearance and his kindness and his patience. And here in the second paragraph, we're going to look at the impartiality of God's judgment. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll kind of look at the workings of God's judgment. Our world is wrought with prejudice and bias and injustice. The human race is naturally sinful in these ways, and our own nation is now at a boiling point. Impartial judgment is not practically, impartial judgment is not practiced consistently by any of us, right? We're never perfectly impartial. We have partiality as part of us. I hope that you know that about yourself. Each of us has sinful bias. Each of us practices injustice, even if not intentionally, at some point. Each of us shows partiality at points in our life. But as is so often the case, what is true of us is not true of God. We show partiality. God does not. And that is the point of the passage. You see, your deeds are not enough to save you, but they are enough to condemn you. And understanding the impartial judgment of God changes how you live your life now as a follower of Jesus Christ. So I want us to think about this paragraph, verses 6 through 11, with this structure. First, the basis of God's impartial judgments, then the options of God's impartial judgments, and then the promise of God's impartial judgment. So we begin very simply with the basis of God's impartial judgment. Verse 6. God will render to every man according to his deeds. This is talking about one day in the future, the climactic outpouring of God's wrath at the end of history. God will judge all men. The basis for that judgment will be their works, their deeds. Paul teaches us that God will judge every man and woman, every person impartially, assessing each human according to their works, according to their deeds. Now, this teaching is not foreign to us, and it's not limited to this passage, is it? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Paul to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talked about he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. There is going to be a day when God will assess every one of us according to our deeds. One day, God will judge every individual. God will not be persuaded to make an exception to this standard. There is not going to be any acceptable excuses on that day, or there's not going to be any ways around this future judgment. God will judge every person according to their deeds. We're not going to be able to say, well, I gave big offerings, or I was involved in church, I sang in the choir, or I went to summer camp and I threw a stick in the fire, or I was a charter member of a church. None of those things are going to matter. God's going to be looking at our hearts. We should also note that this is not a collaborative effort, where if your family did well, you had to have a great Christian heritage, that that's somehow going to be in your favor. It's not a national thing or a denominational thing. God will judge each individual human being according to what they did or did not do. He will subject our lives to the closest of scrutiny. Now, as we read that, there needs to be some follow-up comments that we don't misunderstand, especially in light of with verse 7 there. It's not talking about salvation by good works. It's kind of easy for our mind to go there because the end of verse 7 talks about eternal life. If you've been at Harvest Bible Church for a long time, you know this from our statement of faith. If you're newish to Harvest Bible Church, you may not know that. But we at Harvest Bible Church believe that the Scriptures teach that salvation, that being justified by God, declared righteous, comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation does not come by our works, by our deeds. So, what is this verse teaching? Maybe we could say it this way. Judgment is by works. Justification is not. Salvation is visibly seen in godly works that the Holy Spirit leads us to and enables us as believers to accomplish. So our salvation is seen in those works. It's a result, and it's visible, but it's not the cause of our salvation. Outward works give evidence of inward faith. Your deeds, my deeds, are not enough to save us, but they are enough to condemn us. And understanding the impartial judgment of God changes how we live today. So the basis of that future judgment is our deeds. Secondly, let's note the options for God's impartial judgments. There are two possible options that Paul lays out here for us in Romans chapter 2. First, I want us to jump down to verses 8 and 9 and reread it. It says, "But unto them that are contentious or do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they will receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, the Jew first and also the Gentile." So Paul's talking about self-seeking. He's talking about those who are obeying unrighteousness, who are giving themselves to that, who naturally give themselves to that. Their end, as Josh Roth read for us from Revelation chapter 20 this morning, their end will be wrath and fury and tribulation and distress. Friends, eternity is a long, long time. It's not even time. It's just forever. You do not want to face the anger of God for all of eternity. Our earthly lives are but a blip on the radar of eternity. Our life is just a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes, James tells us. Hear the warning that Paul is issuing in this passage. If you are not obeying the truth, but obeying sin, God's indignation, his wrath, his fury, his tribulation will be upon you for all of eternity. Your secret sin is no secret to God. God is aware of your willful disobedience. Children, when you dishonor your parents, God knows all about it, even if you do it silently, only in your mind and hearts. God knows it. Your hypocritical ways, Christian, fall within the omniscience of Almighty God. Friend, your choices to act on sexual lust is known to God, even if it's not known to the world. God knows about your hatred for others who are made in His image. So when you get riled up about political stuff, when you get riled up about happenings in our world, and you feel a hatred for others, God knows about the hatred that you have for other human beings who He has created in His own image. There is wrath and fury. There is tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Gentile. One option. Second option is surrounding it. It's kind of the bread of a sandwich. It's verses 7 and 10. Verse 7 says, to them who by patient continuance, to those who are patient and continue and seek after glory and immortality, and they will receive eternal life. Verse 10, glory and honor and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul says that those who are patient and persistent in their good work and who are seeking glory and honor and immortality, God's going to give eternal life. Everlasting life. Not tribulation, not wrath, not indignation, not ongoing death. But instead, God's going to give eternal life with Him in His presence, in paradise, in heaven, forever and ever and ever. And these words, glory and honor, immortality, for those who are seeking those, glory is talking about everything that God represents. It's talking about the transformation of a believer into God's, the image of God's Son, so that the glory of God will be reflected in that person. Honor is talking about God's approval on someone. And immortality is resurrection hope, no decay. And to those who do good, God says, Paul emphasizes, there will be eternal life. Those are the only two options to God's judgment. Those are the only two options to the future judgment of God on the human race. There are only two judgments. There's not a third. But has anyone actually chosen this path to seek for glory and honor and immortality? Who is Paul talking about in verses 7 and 10? Who are persistently doing good? I believe that he's referring to the redeemed, but he's only referring to them after they have come to salvation in Jesus Christ. Paul is establishing the reality of the law again, as he's already done in this letter. In other words, he's teaching us what it would look like for us to attain eternal life apart from Jesus. And we can't do that. The task is too great. We would never naturally seek after glory and honor and immortality on our own. It's impossible. So the promise for those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality will never be operative, precisely because the condition for its fulfillment can never be realized on our own. It can only be realized through Christ. I don't know if this illustration will be helpful for you or not, but maybe you have young children in your house, or you've had young children in your house at some point, and they ask for something. And they ask for something grand, and they ask for something that there's no way that you're going to be able to give to them, or whatever give to them, there would be no way for you to be able to provide it necessarily. And so your children ask you to do something, and you're asking them to do something, and you say to them, well, I'll take you to Disney World if you can go out in the backyard and build a house without any help from me. You're never going to have to take them to Disney World, because your kids are never going to be able to build a house on their own that they could actually live in year-round in the backyard. And if your kids could do that, let's talk after the service. That's the point. Friend, we will never, ever seek for glory and honor and immortality naturally on our own. We will never attain that by ourselves. None of us measures up. The passage is not about how we are justified. It's about how we are condemned. They could not say to who he was writing to, they could not say, well, I'm a Jew, therefore I'm okay. No, your works are going to decide whether you're okay or not, whether you're right or not, because your works will reveal what's going on inside. The New Testament makes warning after warning about this matter. And this is another warning in that series of warnings against people making a statement, making a simple profession of faith, saying, oh, sure, I believe in Jesus, and then divorcing that from the rest of their life. You know, that's pretty common in Lancaster County. We understand that a lot of people say, oh, sure, I'm saved. Oh, sure, I know Jesus, and then live however they please to live. Paul is hammering us with our sin in these opening chapters. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, all unrighteousness of men, Jew and Gentile. And then the argument will eventually reach its climax in chapter 3 when Paul writes, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands. And then he says this in chapter 3, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their lips to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. And they go forward, and their mouth is full of bitterness and curses. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and that the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the flesh will no human being be justified in his sight, since it's through the knowledge of the law, through the knowledge of the law, that we have become aware of our sin. Either you will reject God by being self-seeking and obeying unrighteousness, and then receive wrath and fury and tribulation, or you will accept God's gracious gift of his Son, but you have not, and you will never naturally seek after God. The absence of genuinely good deeds in your life reveals the absence of salvation. This is not the basis of salvation, but the basis for judgments. A life that is void of righteous deeds can make no claim on being a redeemed life. So this passage is not be patient in well-doing and seek for glory and honor and immortality so that you can have eternal life. That's not what this passage is saying. Rather, it's saying that if you have eternal life, because through your life you give evidence of God's work, if you have eternal life, you will give evidence of God's work of transformation in your hearts. These verses ask us to handle the delicate relationship between God's judgment of man and the justification of man. How can justification be completely a matter of God's grace while at the same time we have this serious and sobering warning about the importance that our works will have on the final day of judgments? And the very succinct answer is that the initial declaration of justification, that we have been declared righteous by God, that declaration that is made in heaven, is infallibly confirmed by the judgment one day according to our works and our deeds. Beloved, what you do, how you live, does matter. Don't buy into the lie of the devil that says, I'm a follower of Christ, nothing can separate me from the love of God, so it makes no difference if I do good deeds or not. Your good works are a display of God's grace to you and through you. So keep going. Keep pursuing in patience and in well-doing, precisely because God has done that transforming work in you, because God has shown you that you were not naturally seeking after him, but that he took the scales off your eyes and opened you to your need of salvation. Keep going in your good works and in your deeds and in your pursuit. So parents, when you want to give up, continue to invest and to continue to pray and continue to shepherd. Singles, when you have specific issues that you're working through, pursue the glory of God in patience and in well-doing. And when you meet trials in this life, Christian, respond with trust. Keep pursuing. All the efforts that you put into the Christian disciplines of reading the Word, of prayer, of fasting, of coming to gather together with fellow Christians, or maybe that nobody else knows about in your quiet time with the Lord, those will matter on the final day. All of the acts of kindness that you do that nobody else knows about, those do make a difference because it's to the glory of God. Your flight away from sin will be noted on that final day, just as it will be noted every time you yielded to the temptation of sin. Your deeds are not enough to save you, but they are enough to condemn you. And your understanding of the impartial judgment of God changes how you live your life today. So the basis of God's impartial judgment is our deeds. The options for God's impartial judgment is either eternal wrath and fury because of our sin, or eternal life through Christ alone, because we would never seek God on our own. And that brings us to verse number 11, which contains the promise of God's impartial judgments. The promise comes in the form of a declaration. For there is no respect of persons with God. Other translations say it, for God shows no partiality. That's the fact. There is no judge in this world. There is no parent. There is no employer on this planet that is able to perfectly judge with impartiality. None of us have the capability to wholly practice justice in every situation down to the final detail. None of us, nobody can do that. God can. How can we be sure? How can we be sure that on that final day that God will judge impartially? How can we be sure that our deeds, which could never add up to being sufficient, that they will not condemn us? How can we be sure that God will fairly mete out wrath to some and eternal life to others? How can we be sure that impartial justice will be executed in the greatest and most important court hearing ever? How can we be sure that God will fulfill the promise of verse 11 to show absolutely no partiality in his final judgments? Well, for one thing, God said it, so he always fulfills his word. Secondly, we can be sure because we have proof of the impartial judgment of God from history. God has, through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, offered eternal life to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that anyone in the world might have everlasting life. When Christ went to the cross, he made a payment. And that payment was good enough. It was sufficient. It was acceptable for any human being. And then Jesus had sent his followers into the uttermost parts of the earth, to the whole world, to proclaim that he had made this payment. The good news of Jesus is for the world. It's for Jew and Gentile, for God shows no partiality. When Christ gave himself as a sacrifice, he provided perfect blood for imperfect people. And the blood of Christ is not reserved for Jews only. The blood of Christ is not reserved for any particular ethnicity. The blood of Christ is not exclusive for people with a certain IQ or a certain annual income or a certain religious record. It's not a male or female situation. It's not for old people only or for young people only. No, my friend, the blood of Jesus is good to cover the sins of whoever calls upon the name of the Lord to be saved. That's the promise of God's impartial judgments. That's the guarantee that God makes to humanity, that whether you are attempting to be a law keeper that falls short, or you're not even attempting to keep the law, you're just a lawbreaker that falls short, in his final judgment, for your eternal destiny will be unbiased, it will be impartial, and it will be completely just. So you're invited. You are invited. The world is invited. You're invited even right now to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You can ask God to forgive you for your sin. You can acknowledge that you deserve judgments, wrath, fury, tribulation, distress. But instead, you can receive His grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. I want us to close by asking ourselves a question. How does God's impartial judgment change how we live today? I think I have four ideas for us to consider as we bring it to a close. The passage calls us to crawl on our face back to God and to humbly recognize that we didn't seek God. And that we did not, in fact, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality. The passage calls us to realize that we don't deserve the eternal life that we will get to enjoy if we've experienced God's grace. But in spite of our failure to seek God, we have been graced with eternal life. And therefore, the gospel transformation calls us to live out our good works. Brothers and sisters of Harvest Bible Church, go do good works. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God will one day judge you for all of your deeds. Secondly, this passage blatantly proclaims the impartial justice of God, that God shows no partiality. Therefore, neither should you. Friend, we have a long way to go in our world in this regard. But let us not fool ourselves into thinking that partiality and bias and prejudice is always outside of these walls. If God does not distinguish between humans whom he graces, why would you? If God does not show favoritism, why should we? Thirdly, the passage serves as another motivator to our obedience to the Great Commission. The gospel is not for Lancaster only. The gospel is not for America only. It's for the world. Did you talk to somebody about Jesus this week? Did you tell somebody what Jesus has done for you? That Jesus came to the world, that He lived, that He died, that He rose again, and that He's coming again. Maybe before you get to your car this morning, maybe you could share with somebody, a friend that you want to share the gospel with, and that you could tell a harvester that you're going to do that this week. And would you please pray for me as I share the gospel with so-and-so? And then next week you can talk about it, whether you were able to have the conversation or not. Knowing that God is impartial motivates how we evangelize the world. Finally, the passage changes how we live today because it assures us, it comforts us, that in the end, the scales of justice are balanced. It's hard now, isn't it? We feel the brokenness of the world. We see the cruelty of injustice. And we experience the bitterness of prejudice. But one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. A preacher of old reminded us to be comforted that with that truth, that one day Jesus will balance the scales of justice. He will vindicate those who have already been declared righteous by Him. He will condemn the wicked who continue to reject Him. And He will take into account every deed, even those done in secret. And here's how that preacher of old closed his sermon. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. May God help Harvest Bible Church to be sobered, to be motivated, to be comforted by this warning as we trust the impartial judgment of our great God. Would you please bow your heads and close your eyes?